And so it's been a few weeks since I've been with y'all in terms of preaching. We had Easter. In terms of Exodus, we had Easter where we focused on the resurrection, and then Trey preached last week. But it's just a reminder of sort of where we've been, that we've got this book that where it opens with really a people in desperation, a people in Israel who have ended up in bondage in Egypt, and people who are crying out. And God hears their cries and answers and sends Moses, this runaway Israelite, this man who was raised in Pharaoh's household. And through Moses, God ultimately reveals himself to the Egyptians and to the Israelites as well through these signs, these powers, all these plagues, and really shows himself to Pharaoh and to these Egyptian gods as well. And God rescues. He rescues his people from slavery. He brings them through the Sea of Reeds and destroys Pharaoh's armies. And then they end up in the wilderness where we've kind of just picked up in the past week or so. A place that God will use to shape them, to reveal more of who he is, how he desires them to actually be and to live. He takes them to what is the land of shepherds. And God, we hear he's testing to know their hearts, which God, in his omniscience, certainly knows the sense, but he wants to yada their hearts, this Hebrew word that implies more than just sort of factual knowing. It implies this relational, experiential knowing of his people. And God is establishing relationship with his people in this new way. And if Sinai is going to be like a wedding ceremony, which I think there's pictures of that, then these 40 days are almost like the courtship, the sort of dating phase for God and his people. Now, we're going to look at two very distinct stories today. But I think there's a communal aspect that we can learn from both these stories that we can also learn from the previous tests as well. And so as we look at these four stories, I want to draw kind of four pieces of community. One, that the community that God is forming is a merciful community, that is a committed community, that is a shared community, and that is a word-centered community. And so the first, a merciful community. And so we're going to be in Exodus 17, starting at verse 8 this week. It says, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.'" So if we remember where we just came off of, we just came through a series of a few kind of tests. And the last one was the striking of the rock test. And the last thing that we hear is the emphasis of what that test was really about. And it was the Israelites struggling with the question, is the Lord among us or not? Is God, it's the very last thing that said right before in verse 7, is the Lord among us or not? That's the question that the Israelites are struggling with. Is Yahweh, is he at Sinai waiting on us? Is he there? Is he here with us? Is he back in Egypt with the rest of the Egyptian gods and the temples and where he just showed his power? Where is God in this moment? And remember, if you're coming out of a largely polytheistic world, gods tend to be more localized, right? So the God of the Nile has nothing to do with the Jordan River. Like, that's where that God would be. And the temple structures represent kind of the dwellings and the locations and the geographic locations of these gods. So the idea of a God that sort of travels and moves and is with among and his people is a bit more of an odd idea. So they're learning. They're in this process of going, okay, what is Yahweh really like? Is Yahweh back there? Is Yahweh into the future? Is he at Sinai waiting on us? Is learning to trust who he is God really present? And God's learning their hearts in this process too, to his soon-to-be bride. But we'll get to that. And we're introduced to this guy named Amalek. And we get a little more perspective on this when we jump into the book of Deuteronomy. But the book of Deuteronomy says this about this moment. It says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who lagged behind you, and he did not fear God." So there's a certain method that Amalek employed as he fought. Because who's hanging out in the back? If you've got several million people and you're walking through the desert, who's sort of the tail end of your people? Are the weakest, the injured, the tired, the elderly, whatever it may be. And so Amalek is known for having this sort of cheap shot. I mean, 40 years into the future, whenever Deuteronomy is written, God goes, hey, you already know that this is how Amalek attacks you. This horrible method of attacking. That God's telling him, don't forget this. The Amalekites will be judged so severely for what they did. It was not right. It was unjust. And God will actually correct Israel in some of this. When he eventually leads them in the desert after Sinai, you know, he actually puts the tribe of Dan in the rear and makes sure that there's always one to take up the back end. The marginalized will no longer be at the ends and live on the margins. They will be protected and cared for in the procession of the Israelites. So Moses said here, and the preposition can be moved, I think. It says, choose men who will go out and fight for us. Not for themselves, but on behalf of others. Israel, you who have spent time under Pharaoh's boot, who understand, you've watched and seen oppression, you've watched and seen its terrible forms, will you fight for the weak among you? Who will, like Yahweh himself, hear the cry and fight for them? I heard one theologian say that in the Old Testament, one out of every 11 verses deals with care for the poor, the orphan, the widow, the foreigner, the marginalized. And in case you didn't think the New Testament up to any, take for example the Gospel of Luke, it's stated that it's one out of every 6 verses. And so this attack, this attack from Amalek and this has a little bit of this flavor of how Israel is going to care for those who are trailing among them. And while the secular world struggles with its disconnect between a worldview that's survival of the fittest while caring for those who are on the margins, the people of God have always had that drive. Because the very image of God is on every person, the care for and the dignity to those who live on the margins has always been central to God's people. And so it's a test in order to see, Israel, will you be the merciful community? Will you be the ones who go and fight for the fact that the marginalized are continued to suffer? So, will they be a merciful community? And will they be a committed community? Verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, and on one side and on the other side, and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with a sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now notice, there's no special instructions from God about this. God didn't go tell Moses, hey, go up to the mountain, take Aaron and Hur with you, and hold up that stick. And while you're holding it up, there'll be victory. And when there's not, there's no supernatural language at all to some of this. And if anything, you're like, okay, Moses, like, I shouldn't give you a hard time. You're 80 years old at this point. Your arms may be a little bit weaker here. And the picture is not necessarily like Yahweh sitting there going, well, I can't fight anymore because you've let your stick down. But now you've held it up and I'm going to get engaged. I don't know if that's necessarily the picture that we're thinking, that should be sort of how we think about this. Because this staff, this stick, we've talked about this in the past. It has been with Moses. It's been with Moses in the plagues. It showcased the power of God, of Egypt and Pharaoh. The staff was sort of this picture there with Moses as he parted the Sea of Reeds to deliver his people and Pharaoh's armies. The same staff that Moses had would provide by striking the water in the wilderness. It's this symbol. It becomes a symbol. The symbol was that God was with them, that he had power, that he would provide for them. So Moses is holding up this stick, and the staff was not necessarily for God. I think it was for the people. A reminder, remember who our God is. See this staff. God is with you. He has been with us in all those trials in the past. Remember that God. Because the answer at the end of this is Moses going, the name of the Lord is Adonai Nissi. The Lord is my banner. Now, a little mini history lesson here. Back in Egypt, which is just left 40 days ago, like their temples. If you take the example of the Temple of Karnak, and there's a picture of it here, they would have these poles, and some of them are as tall as at least 200 feet high. And they would have these poles that go up on top of the banners, higher than the temples, and they would have these flags that are flown over those temples. Now, these temples, these flags were often called banners. And that's sort of the idea that banner comes from. And it was tall enough that if you were sailing down the Nile, you can see the temple off in the distance because of their flags, their banners that are over their buildings to signify which deity or which god is in that place. It became such a connection point, these flags, that Egyptian hieroglyphics, the symbol for the word for God himself was a flag. And so there's a picture of some hieroglyphics, first a drawing and then an actual on the wall picture of a hieroglyphic of that flag. And so the word in Egyptian for flag was word of Egyptian for God was the symbol of a flag. So that was such a tie-in. So keep your eye on Pharaoh. As you're looking to Pharaoh, look at his banners. Keep your eye on Osiris. Ra is my banner. Horus is my banner. I will live for him. I will fight for him. That's the picture these banners are meant to represent. And Israel's sitting here going, Adonai is my banner. Everything we do for him. Keep your eyes on him. This stick, not a flag. This stick, this symbol of a shepherd, representing the shepherd God, Yahweh. He is our banner. He leads his people by his voice in the wilderness. The banner is not a stationary temple. It's his people. God is with them. And this continues, this idea of the banner and the banner being raised continues even into the New Testament. Or we see prophecy like Isaiah 11. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a, and the word in the Hebrew is really banner, who shall stand as a banner for his peoples. Of him shall the nations require, and his resting place shall be like be glorious. And so there's this hint that this Messiah one day will be this new banner. And then we see John 3, I think, pick up on this. Jesus is having this interaction with Nicodemus, and he references a story that comes out of Numbers about this, these serpents attacking the Israelite community, and Moses takes a serpent and puts it on a stick, and the language in that story is that he picks it up like a banner. And so Jesus says this to Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the story from Numbers, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In some ways, I think Jesus is standing there going, Nicodemus, I become your banner. Wherever you go, whatever you do, the Messiah will be your banner. This is not just a stick. It's not just a flag. It is Jesus himself who becomes the banner for us to say, this is the God of this place. A committed community and a shared community. In the next chapter, we hear, and I'll skip through some of these opening verses, that Moses is reunited with his family. There's sort of this little family reunion party that sort of happens here. And apparently, when Moses had gone back to Egypt, at some point he had sent his wife and his sons back to live with his in-laws and back in Midian. And so there's sort of this reunion moment between him and his family and his father-in-law. And the father-in-law is mentioned 12 times in this chapter. So I don't know if it was Moses just honoring his father-in-law by recognizing him over and over and over. But there's such a focus on the character of Jethro here. And when Moses sees Jethro, he tells him of everything that's happened. In verse 8, it says, he told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. And it shows Moses' great humility here. He doesn't come along and go, hey, dad-in-law, you won't believe what I did. The story's not about him. It's not about Moses. It's about what Yahweh has done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for the nation Israel's sake. And it's such a great sort of little moment here. It's not the point of the passage, but Moses is showing this picture of humility. And then for all you Bible nerds, there's some really good little throwbacks to Melchizedek and this whole Jethro exchange. So this week, if you want to do a little more digging, go ahead and do that. But verse 13, the next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. I never loved the word judge as a translation of this word, since the Hebrew can really mean to govern. I know it's nitpicky, but I think sometimes we get these very Western ideas of like witnesses and sitting around sort of courtroom setting. And there's certainly the idea that things would be set right, but how we think about judgment and justice, like there's a restoration of two parties. The sort of restorative justice, not retributive justice. And so there's a different word in Hebrew to do those ideas. And so Moses would sit around. Maybe people are traveling. I mean, if you've traveled with anyone, you know the sins are going to happen. And so whether it's people getting angry at their neighbor, whether their tent got broken, whether their wheel was broke, something was stolen, whatever it might have been, there's things to be decided amongst this group of close to a couple million people. And so Moses is playing that role of helping them sort out, what do I do when I was wronged by my neighbor? What do I do when this has happened? So all of them are gathering. There's long lines. It's a problem. Verse 14. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that the people were doing, he said, "What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning and evening?" So his father-in-law is like, this isn't good. You're doing it wrong. Why are you doing it this way? And in verse 15, Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people came to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another. And I make them known the statutes of God and his laws." So Moses at this point is the obvious leader to the group. And you've got these millions of people. So this is sort of the setup. He doesn't understand that there could be delegated work necessarily. And he hasn't really maybe thought through that. And it says Moses' desire was to make known the statutes of God and his laws. Now, in case you haven't noticed, we're not at Sinai yet. We haven't gotten the law. We haven't gotten all the instructions here. So what's the deal? What is Moses instructing them about? And we've seen some instructions as they left Egypt. We see all the firstborns, the Sabbath teaching, stuff like that. We saw a law and statute back at the bitter well as well. It could be those. But we also see as we continue into Leviticus, Numbers, and other books, there's multiple occurrences where a disagreement is brought before the leaders. And they said they sort of have to wait for the instruction of the Lord or wait for the decision of the Lord. And it is possible that this is simply Moses doing this as well, that he's not repeating a specific law yet. He certainly doesn't have the formal law yet, but he's seeking God in prayer and helping to apply wisdom in each situation. So this is what Moses is doing for these millions of people. Verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good." So great. Thanks, dad-in-law. "You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them known the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe." So there's a push for equity amongst these decision makers. "And place some such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they can decide for themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you'll be able to endure, and all the people also will go to their place in peace." So Jethro's suggestion is pretty straightforward. It's sort of this idea of delegated leadership to govern the people. That there would be a lot of leaders to come alongside Moses, that as groups as little as 10 up to 50 to 100, 1,000 would work alongside Moses. And small hands cases would be handled very locally, but anything larger beyond that maybe works its way up to Moses. And there's a lot of modeling even in our current court system around this. So the Supreme Court was basically like Moses, and the smaller regional courts or district courts, whatever, would be the smaller levels of that, or Presbyterian form of government, if you understand that. It's a pretty logical setup. It's not complicated. It's pretty straightforward. And Moses actually shows in his response to this an understanding of even the Proverbs, his sort of character here, that he was humble enough to listen to the advice of his father-in-law and actually change his plan, change his way of leading. Proverbs 19 says, "Listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom for the future." Or Proverbs 12, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." And there's many more Proverbs in this vein. And so Moses here is like that kind of man going, okay, like, this is advice. What I'm doing is not working, and I'm willing to change. I'm willing to adapt. I'm willing to listen to the wisdom of others. And Jethro's main point, pray and delegate. That he's called to represent the people before God. So not just represent God to the people, but also to intercede for his people. Your call, his call as a leader, our call to all leadership, to all people in our care. Whether it's people in our life group, whether it's our children, if you have children, whatever it may be, is to represent those people that you lead before God. To pray for them. To intercede for them. But also the instruction, Moses, you need more people. Moses, you can't do the task of ministry alone. And you need other people in your life to accomplish. Each of us needs other people in our life to accomplish the given role and task that God has for us. And what task primarily is on Moses? The task of teaching them the statutes and the laws, to govern the people, to bring about shalom amongst the people by seeking justice and righteousness, for seeking what God actually desires and designs his community to look like. We need a community to go after that together, that there's vast untapped potential. I mean, for Moses, there's vast untapped potential of people who needed to be activated, skilled and wise potential that was just out there for him to tap into. And Jethro's like, you need to utilize the people that are around you. John Calvin, in speaking about sort of this idea of distribution and delegation, he says this: it is worthwhile to remark that no single mortal can be sufficient to do everything. Whoever or however many and various may be the endowments wherein he excels, let then God's servants learn to measure carefully their powers, lest they should wear out by ambitiously embracing too many occupations. One ray of sun is not meant to illuminate the whole world. And so I love that sort of closing line, that one ray of sun is not meant to illuminate. Like Moses is faithful. He is a ray of sun. He is a reflection of God. But his role is not to illuminate everything. And he needed other people in his life. And I love Jethro's final statement about this all. Now, I'll read from the NASB because I think it captures the wording better. It says, if you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. And all these people also will go to their places in peace. So what Jethro has presented is actually a pretty standard business model, right? It's like small levels of leadership who are in charge of large level. It's not complicated. It's a pretty common understanding of leadership structure. But Jethro is sort of like, okay, this setup may make more sense. And everyone will be less frustrated. And Moses, you'll be less burdened. The ordinances of the law will play out in community. But don't take my advice just because it's my plan or that it seems smart. You take it to God in prayer and see that he wants it for Israel at this time. You do this thing, and God so commands you, then do it. Like, that's the expectation here. That's not just, here's the system, go do it. It's seek the Lord. And if it's God's will, yes, follow this. Now, this whole idea is also linked to one of our three major values at Resonate that everybody plays. So take life groups. Life groups function as a bit of a smaller collection of community that will govern itself and seek the Lord's will together. That should there be offense, should people say things or do things that are out of character of Christ that offend somebody else or whatever it may be, that those things will be worked through as individual communities seeking the Lord together. That's discipleship. That's communal discipleship. Seeking the Lord together, working through the stuff of life, the sins and all the one another's in Scripture. That is the setup. That's sort of the play out of some of these principles that Jethro has taught Moses. And so this is the nature of the people. Sorry, I skipped a page there. The nature of the people for Moses and for us. And we raise up leaders of life groups. We raise up leaders of ministry teams that are larger. We work to raise up staff to oversee larger portions of people. We raise up teachers and leaders and executive leaders and elders that they would share in the responsibilities of the whole. And so this is how God has designed the things into the New Testament. That's why we get texts like Ephesians 4. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints to the work of ministry for the building up of the body until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we'll no longer be children, tossed to and fro from the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, craftiness, deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined to held together by every joint with which is equipped, when each part is working together, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. And sometimes we joke, or I've said these jokes in the past, that when becoming pastor and when you get into vocational leadership in ministry, that we actually get out of ministry, that we become equippers and we equip everybody else, the saints, for the works of ministry, for all of us to all play a role in the body of Christ, that the church can actually grow into maturity. If you're on the sidelines, we are less of a church. And if you're a spectator here, you've missed the point. I always love J.D. Greer's football analogy on this, that sometimes we look at Sundays and it becomes like a huddle for a football game. And everybody gets together and the quarterback kind of calls the plays from the pulpit and says, all right, go love your neighbor and go do this is what we're going to do. This is what God's called us to. And we're going to do this week and we're calling the plays. And then he says, okay, break. And then everybody goes to the sideline and sits down. It's like, wait, we just called the play. And it requires all of us to go now execute on that play. There's no spectator-ness to that. It is what we are all called to do, both in our everybody plays and our everybody sent nature as a church. Well, let's keep going. Verse 24. So Moses listened to the voice of the father-in-law and did all that he had said. Now, if there's a miracle in this whole story, it's this. Moses completely listened to his father-in-law and did it. And then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. So Moses set it all up, parts ways with his father-in-law. And now at this moment in time, about 40 days out, the task of ministry is becoming overwhelming. People are growing frustrated. Organizational health was struggling. And Moses' father-in-law shows up at just the right time with a helpful strategy. D.A. Carson says, in some ways, the account is surprising. Major administrative structures are being put in place among the covenantal community without any word from God. Why is Jethro... Why is Jethro, at best on the fringes of the covenant people, allowed to play such an extraordinary role as counselor and confidant of Moses? The questions answer themselves. Okay, D.A., they don't answer in my head, but clearly in D.A.'s head it does. God may use the means of common grace to instruct and enrich his people. The sovereign goodness and provision of God are displayed as much in bringing Jethro to the scene at this propitious moment as in the parting of the water of the Red Seas. So even D.A. is like Jethro coming is God's crafting of this. And I think the next section is specifically why. And that is that they would be a word-centered community. Now, knowing where this story fits into the larger story is where this matters the most. Yahweh certainly has shown his power to the Israelites and his character so far in this book. And he's shown them that he's more powerful than the gods of Egypt. He has shown them that he is mobile and with them. And in the very next story, we're going to be sort of at Sinai next. And God will start instructing his people on how they're going to be different and set apart and unique. They're showcase what God is like and how they're going to live by what they also say and how they teach and you know, all these things. But all these instructions at Sinai are actually going to originate it with Moses. And the lessons learned in this chapter will have a tremendous impact on the community. Because Moses has now learned a pattern in order to govern his people well so that they will learn the statutes of God and his law. He's just been handed this massive org chart for the law and the reception of the law to be multiplied into his people, teaching and learning, and in some ways, the very definition of discipleship. That they would now be formed into what God desires. For them to be a people formed by listening to God's voice, the very thing God has called them to do, that they would diligently listen to the voice of the Lord, their God, as the Mara story, the well story told. And this is central. And it's something we shouldn't miss in these stories. That God has taken them out of the wilderness, taken them to the wilderness, to the place of shepherds. To the place where, I mean, that's why Moses encountered God at Sinai to begin with. He was shepherding. And do you know how Middle East shepherds actually lead their sheep more often than not? They lead by speaking. They're actually often not out in front of their sheep. They're actually often behind their sheep. And they would say things. They would command their sheep, and their sheep would respond and turn and walk a different way. And so they would lead with their word. Actually, the word for shepherd, the root of that in Hebrew is the word word. But they are the ones who speak. There's a reason why God chooses Abraham and Moses and David, all these shepherds as sort of central characters in the story, all men who have an understanding of what God is like in his shepherd nature, the God who leads by his people, by his word. It's interesting, in John's, the gospel writer John's, he records Jesus' longest prayer in scripture. And it's largely a prayer for community and his disciples, their oneness, their Christ-likeness. All the things that they're going to accomplish through being sanctified, through becoming more like him, that God would make them become these things. But how? And John 17:17 says this, to sanctify them, make them set apart and sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus is pointing out this essential fact. Yes, it's through the power of the Spirit, but the sanctification process, the becoming more like Jesus process is about being word-centered as a community. seeking to be the people who live not just according to the patterns of the world, but a new or renewed people, understanding that God has said what is the truest true of this world. And because of what Christ has accomplished, this is what we get to be. Not a community of survival of the fittest, but a community with a deep-seated care and love for those on the margins, because we understand the Imago Dei. We understand what it looks like to care for those. Not a community of half-heartedness, but a community sold out for Jesus to be their banner, to be the very reflection of Jesus' presence in the world. Not a community of spectating and selfishness, but in participation in the body of Christ, each part for the building of the whole. And not a community based upon current trends and whims, but based upon the very word of God, the truest true about our universe. And Christ's death makes us all available. Christ's death for our sins makes us available to us because Christ freed us from the tyranny of self. So I can deny myself and actually seek out the good in others, particularly those on the margins. Christ's death for my sins could communicate to each of us that there's a greater eternal kingdom that we have allegiance for, and we can wholeheartedly live for that, committed to that. Christ's death, resurrection, and sending of the Spirit into sort of our cleansed temple bodies, it causes us to be empowered and to each of us contribute to the whole. And Christ's death for our sins and resurrection is true because we have witnessed accounts to it in his word. We know what he did, we know what he taught, we know how he lived, and we now have the power by the Spirit to actually live out this word-centered community as we walk this out. And I know 2020 was what it was, and as we're coming out, may we continue in sort of this maybe hopefully post-digital relationship world to seek to be this kind of community. Founded, yes, on the word of God, on the truth, and the fact that Jesus died for our sins because of, and we become the righteousness of God, and he takes on our sins for us. This free gift, yes, but may it shape us. A community formed around mercy, a community formed around commitment to his kingdom, a community formed around shared responsibility and contribution by each part. So this week, think about that, but don't do it alone. I hope you're in a life group. If you're not in a life group, please do sign up, click the link, whatever it may be. Get into a group. You are not meant to go through your faith alone. And if you're listening to this from afar, find a church locally. Get involved. Find community. Seek it. It's what God designed us to do. The very word church is a gathering. So go be in the presence of community and live out what God has actually called us to. Let me pray for us. God, I am thankful for this word and what you've called your people to be. God, I'm thankful for the way you equip the church, the way you equip the leadership of the church, but also sort of the way that plays out corporately, the way the community reflects your characters, your values, your truths that come from your word. It's got to help us to be that. May it be a hallmark. May if their story is written about us, may it be those things. I pray this in your name. Amen. Thanks, y'all.